Matthew 21, verses 28 through 32. You can find Matthew 21, 28 through 32 on page 826 of the House Bible in front of you. And now I would love to invite you, if you're able, to stand as I read this out loud. What do you think? A man had two sons, and he went to the first and said, "Son, go and work in the vineyard today." And he answered, "I will not." But afterward, he changed his mind and went. And he went to the other son and said the same. And he answered, "I go, sir," but did not go. Which of the two did the will of the father? And they said, "The first." Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe him." Aaron, I'd love to invite you up as I pray for you this morning. Dear God, thank you for Aaron and Caitlin, their family, and how much they serve and care for our church. God, I thank you for all the preparation that Aaron has done for this sermon this week, and just pray that you would be with him as he preaches from your word, and be with us, that we would have the right hearts and ears to listen, and just to take heed of his words this morning. In your name, amen.
Thank you. Well, good morning, church. So good to see y'all. excuse me. If you were here last week, then I appreciate you being here again this week. Last week's sermon was a little bit on the longer side, and in a lot of ways, things got a little bit heavy when we came to applying the passage to our lives and our hearts. now, I'm not apologizing for that. We need God's word to do that work in our lives. And it's the job of the preacher to teach the passage thoroughly and faithfully and then proclaim Jesus and his gospel through it. So it's my prayer for you all every week that I'm up here. But I've still been praying for you guys this week that the challenge to be faithful to Jesus, even in the face of fear and doubt, is something that would be on your hearts and on your minds. If you weren't here last week, let me kind of catch you up. In the previous passage, Jesus begins the last big teaching block of his ministry on the Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday before his death. It starts with this interaction between him and the Jewish religious leaders who approach him. They question his authority. They want to know where he comes from, who sent him, and how he relates to them in a way that makes what he says, you know, an expectation for them to follow. Jesus answers with a simple question in response. He says, you know, "Tell me where John the Baptist's ministry came from, heaven or earth, from God or from man?" And he tells him, "If you can answer the question for me, then I will tell you where my authority comes from and why you ought to listen to what I say." The leaders will not answer the question, though, because they're stuck between disbelief of John on the one hand and fear of the crowds on the other hand. This week, our passage is simply a continuation of this same interaction, but it's Jesus' ongoing reply. Last week, we saw the religious leaders give their first challenge. Today will be the first of three parables where Jesus responds. Then the religious leaders will hit Jesus with three trick questions, and Jesus will respond with one final response. This will conclude kind of this big back and forth between them. In his book titled 66 Love Letters, author Larry Crabb, he writes a short summary of each book of the Bible, how it fits together with the rest of the Bible, and then how it serves as one of God's 66 love letters to his people. In each chapter, he explores the book. It's titled just, you know, with the name of the book, but then each chapter has a subtitle that functions as kind of a summary statement for the book. I always kind of loved how he subtitled the chapter for the book of Isaiah. It's called Isaiah. First, prepare to be slapped, then hugged. If you know Isaiah, then you know that's a fairly, you know, one-sentence summary. I think last week's sermon and this week's sermon passages function somewhat similarly as they relate to each other. Last week was maybe kind of a slap, whether you were prepared for it or not. This week, you can prepare for a hug, and maybe also some slapping as well. We're not going to ignore any of Jesus' words to us, but I hope that you feel the warm hug of God's grace by the end of our time here this morning. With this parable, Jesus is going to shift focus in this interaction with the chief priests and the elders. They come to Jesus wanting to talk about Jesus, and he's about to now shine the spotlight on them. He even invites them to participate by asking them to evaluate the situation that he sets forth in the parable. Look at the first words of verse 28. Jesus says, "What do you think?" And, ooh, doesn't that have the potential to be a dangerous question when it comes from Jesus? Because he knows that we know there's a right answer. And we know that he knows what the right answer is. And he is just testing us to see if we can see it. What do you think? A man had two sons, and he went to the first and said, "Son, go work in the vineyard today." And he answered, "I will not." But afterwards, he changed his mind and went. And he went to the other son and said the same. And he answered, "I go, sir," but did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? Well, I made this observation last week, and I didn't get any pushback, so I'll make it again. With the exception of some babies in the very back, everyone here looks like they fall into one of three buckets. Either you're a teenager, you have a teenager, or you used to be a teenager. And it looks like that's still pretty much the case. Maybe not quite. But throwback to living at the house you grew up in with your family, your mom or your dad or another adult taking care of you, they'd ask you to pitch in around the house, and maybe you and your sister were watching TV after school. And dad walks in and he says, "Hey, why don't you guys rake the yard this afternoon? Rake the leaves up." Or your mom sings from the kitchen, "It's time for someone to take out the trash." Husbands, maybe your wife pokes her head around the corner of your gaming room, playing some games after the kids fell asleep. "Hey, honey, can you do the dishes before we go to bed tonight?" This parable is just so darn relatable, isn't it? If I tell my dad, "Yeah, I'll go take care of the yard," but my sister complains about it, and that's kind of what this phrase means here. It could be that the son is outright refusing. "I will not do it." But at the very least, he's telling his dad, "Ugh, I don't have the will to do it. Dad, I don't wanna." But then, later on, dad looks out and sees my sister actually raking up the leaves in the yard, and I'm still on the couch watching TV. Who's the obedient one between the two of us? If I tell my mom, "I'll get the trash in a second," but it's my sister who actually gets the bag out of the can, who's the obedient one? Will the wife be more pleased with the husband who complains about doing the dishes, but ultimately does them? Or the husband who zealously promises to do the dishes after this last game, only to wake up the next morning without any clean bowls for breakfast? Well, she'll probably be irritated in both cases, but that's neither here nor there. What do you think? Again, Jesus will often teach in these parables as a way to confuse his audience when they needed to be confused. But this one seems pretty straightforward. What do y'all think? Which child was actually obedient? The one who first rejected, but later went and did the work? Or the one who promised to do it, but failed to follow through? You're probably with the religious leaders. They said, "The first." Bingo. They got it, just like you all did. And now that they're all on the same page, Jesus has some pretty fiery critiques of the chief priests and the elders. Jesus said to them, still in verse 31, "Truly, I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you." Wow. And that's maybe even the softest version of what Jesus is saying. One commentator I read this week, he said that that phrase at the end of Jesus' sentence, "they enter the kingdom of God before you," could just as easily mean "instead of you." A statement of full-on rejection rather than just open-ended opportunity. Guys, this statement is shocking. But for us to really understand the gravity of what Jesus is saying about the people he's talking about, we have to find ourselves in Jesus' world for a minute. I like to tell, in my Bible classes, I like to tell my students that when we read the Bible, we are cultural explorers. Every time we open up the Bible, we're opening up God's perfect word that has been written down for us. But what we're also doing is time traveling back at least 2,000 years. We're circling around to the other side of the globe. We're diving into a culture that speaks a different language and has different customs and values and goals that are much different than the culture we live in today. So, think about the world's oldest profession. As long as there have been empires to build, there have been empires to fund, and hence taxes to collect. Today, when we think about tax collectors, probably many of us think about the 6,000 IRS employees who got let go this week. Now, whether or not you appreciate the overall mission and work of the IRS itself, there's probably many of you who read that in the news this week and thought about those individuals, like, man, all those people just suddenly out of a job overnight. And by and large, most of you probably think about modern tax collectors as, just casual bureaucrats in this big faceless machine. And similarly, while I don't really hear a lot of talk like this coming from today's Christian communities, there's a growing percentage of the population that would argue that sex work, prostitution, is legitimate work. As long as everyone is, of age and consenting, let adults do what they're going to do, especially if it doesn't affect anyone else. But I would venture to guess that even if that was the case, those who worked in that field still would probably not be considered high on the social ladder. But nonetheless, there's a modern movement to destigmatize that kind of work. But not so in the ancient culture that Jesus lives in. Tax collectors, they're not seen as number-crunching nerds. They're seen as head-cracking goons. They are much closer to mobsters who would show up at your door with Roman soldiers in tow to extort you and your family. They were there to take the food out of your kids' mouths. They weren't just stiffs in suits who went into the office every day. And never in Jesus' world would anyone look on a prostitute with pity, let alone warmth. They were seen by the righteous as those who drug away the otherwise faithful men to their demise. At least that's how Proverbs talks about. At the heart of the tax collector's work was treachery against your countrymen and stealing from your neighbor on behalf of those who were oppressing you. At the heart of the prostitute's work was unfaithfulness and flaunting sexual immorality. Last year, we read Greg Gilbert's The Gospel at Work. He talks about how we think of ways to kind of do our jobs to reflect Jesus, how the gospel informs the work that we do. And he says, in most cases, there's a way to do our job in a Christian way, right? But you could not say that about these jobs. To call yourself a Christian tax collector or a Christian prostitute would be to live as a walking oxymoron. There's not a Christ-like way to steal and betray. There's no form of sexual immorality or unfaithfulness that reflects the heart of Jesus. And so as Craig Keener writes, he said, tax collectors and prostitutes were considered outside the practice of Judaism altogether. No one could have been lower in the eyes of the rest of society than these two kinds of people. So now, can you feel the weight of Jesus' statement to the Jewish religious leaders? He tells them this, he tells this group of guys who fancied themselves to be the very best of God's people, the most faithful, the most devout, the most holy, that the people you don't even consider to be Jews at all are going to be experiencing God's kingdom at best before you, or at worst instead of you altogether. Ouch. But like, how can Jesus say that, right? Is he crazy? What's going on? How are such sinful people being let into what God is doing? Jesus explains in verse 32. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe him. Let's take a look at Jesus' words and see how this could be the case. There's some key words and phrases that Jesus uses in this parable and his teaching. Words and phrases that show us the richness of the gospel in this passage and connect to the rest of Scripture. What I want us to see here are these twin truths, one beautiful and one terrifying. That there is no one God won't receive who repents and believes. And similarly, there is no one God won't reject who won't relent from unrighteousness. There is no one God won't receive who repents and believes. And there is no one God won't reject who won't relent from unrighteousness. None of us are too good to turn away from Jesus. And none of us are too bad to be turned back to Jesus. It's beautiful and terrifying. In the spirit of being slapped and then hugged, let's start with the latter and finish with the former. Let's start by looking again at the second son in Jesus' parable, the one who represents these really religious folks. What Jesus points out to the tax collector, what Jesus points out is that the tax collectors and the prostitutes have, that the chief priests and elders do not have, is this heart-level response of repentance and belief. We'll talk about what that looks like in just a minute. As we read this parable and this teaching of Jesus, I think we ought to hear echoes of the Old Testament prophet Ezekiel. Ezekiel proclaimed God's word to God's people when they were prisoners of war in Babylon. Meditate with me on how Jesus' words and warnings to the religious leaders mirror who they had become. Ezekiel says, "When a righteous person turns away from his righteousness and does injustice, and does the same abominations that the wicked person does, shall he live? None of the righteous deeds that he has done will be remembered. For the treachery of which he is guilty and the sin he has committed, for them he shall die." It's pretty intense, isn't it, God? But where do we see this reflected in the religious leaders who Jesus is confronting? They're the second son, the one who receives the Father's command and then responds immediately with, "Yes, sir, I'm on it. I got you." They're the ones that Ezekiel would be speaking to, who are initially righteous, saying and even doing everything they're supposed to, but then they turn towards injustice and unrighteousness. After all, we talked about last week the role of these religious leaders. They're supposed to direct and uphold the worship that took place in the temple. Yet just a couple passages prior, what do we read about? We saw Pastor Kevin walked us through Jesus going into the temple and cleansing it, turning over the tables of the money changers, driving out the animals that were being bought and sold for sacrifices. The job of the religious leaders was the oversight of the temple and regulating proper God-honoring worship. Yet they had allowed it to become, as Jesus put it, a den of robbers. They had turned from God's instruction and embraced injustice and unrighteousness. It's actually a little ironic. What Ezekiel prophesied was that the treachery of the once righteous was the sin that will cost them their life before God. And treason against their countrymen is the thing that the religious leaders themselves would have primarily held against the tax collectors. And now it's the tax collectors, Jesus says, are streaming into God's kingdom. Friends, maybe you're here this morning because you think that you're pretty darn righteous. And this is the place where someone who's pretty darn righteous ought to be. But for whatever reason, maybe just your sheer force of will, you are morally superior to others. Spiritually speaking, you think you're built different. If you're sitting here this morning and that's what you think, it may be because you're asleep and you're dreaming. And that means you're in need of a slap to wake you up. Maybe you're not even here this morning listening to this sermon or reading this passage. Maybe you have me on in the background of a YouTube live stream, or you're plugging away at the office and listening to the podcast. You're so righteous, you didn't feel like you even need to be here. You are built of the same stuff as these religious leaders. You and me, all of us here together across the internet, we are all humans. We are all regular people. That means that we all have the same sinful nature that every human has had since page 3 of the Bible. And yeah, lots of time we gussy ourselves up on the outside to look good and pretty righteous. Maybe we even like intentionally add a little bit of stain to our outward, moral dress so that we can tell everyone, like, see, like, I'm not perfect, right? We put on like a socially acceptable sin so that we can like tell everyone, like, man, I'm being genuine and authentic and transparent about this thing that none of us really even care about. All the while, deep in our heart, treachery and sin against God, against our family and our neighbors is taking root in our heart. Maybe something sticks out to you about Jesus' words or about the prophecy from Ezekiel. You think, really? Come on, after all the righteous stuff that they've done, sure, they've made some mistakes. They're only human. Why is God being so hard on them? It doesn't seem fair. You're not alone. You're not the only one who thinks that. It's the same thing that the original hearers said when they heard Ezekiel give them God's words. He says, you say, the way of the Lord is not just. Hear now, O house of Israel. Is it my way that's not just? Is it not your ways that are not just? God says, you consider me to be unfair, but have you ever stopped to think that maybe you don't really have a clue what justice is? Yeah, he goes there. It's similar to that theme that we came up with last week in last week's verses about how we love to challenge the authority of God and assert ourselves and what we think over him. Well, if you think that God punishing those who do evil in spite of all the good that they had done is unfair, I'm just going to warn you right now. You may not like what's coming down the pike. Jesus notes that the religious leaders even saw how the lives of the tax collectors and the prostitutes that they hated was being transformed. And still, they rejected John and the message that he brought from God. Friends, I reiterate this, not to make you doubt your salvation, but to help us all see ourselves with a sober-mindedness. There is no one who outwardly or with their words seems so good that they could not turn away from God. There is no one God would not reject if they will not relent from unrighteousness. And yes, our God is merciful. And we will relish in that truth momentarily. At the same time, he will not leave the guilty unpunished. Consider yourselves slapped, my self-righteous friends. But now, prepare to be hugged as well as we circle back to the first son in Jesus' parable. The one who is representative of the tax collectors and the prostitutes. Verse 28. The father went to the first and said, "Son, go and work in the vineyard today." And he answered, "I will not." But afterward, he changed his mind and went. Like the other son, the tax collectors and the prostitutes received the commands of God. Everyone among God's people, and especially those living nearest to the temple in Jerusalem, would have known and been taught God's instructions from a young age. Yet through their lives of disloyalty and unfaithfulness towards God and one another, they say to their heavenly Father, "Nah, I don't really feel like it. Why don't you ask me later?" They actively disrespect and disobey God. But what does that son do later on? Jesus says that he changed his mind. In Greek, that whole short phrase is just one word. And it comes from the same word that means repentance. The son says he won't go, but he then came to repent. And he went to do what the father told him to do. I can remember when I was in college, maybe the first time that I heard about this. Pastor Jeff was leading my college group, teaching us about repentance and belief. And he said, "Repentance is a changed mind that manifests in belief, changed actions, or changed life." I think he got it from a book, but since I don't know what book it is, it's a quote from him now. What we see the son express in the parable is repentance and belief. He changes his mind and then acts accordingly. Likewise, when the tax collectors and the prostitutes, those whose sin was deemed so severe by others that they were viewed as irredeemable, they hear John the Baptist proclaim the way of righteousness. They believe him. They express faith, belief, this changed life that springs forth from a changed mind. And so they enter into God's kingdom. Maybe you say, "That's it? They just believed? And so now they're on the way into the kingdom of God? What about all the terrible stuff that they've done to their neighbors, to their community, to their country, to themselves?" Again, hear God's words to his people through the prophet Ezekiel. "If a wicked person turns away from all his sins that he has committed and keeps all my statutes and does what is just and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die. None of the transgressions that he has committed shall be remembered against him. For the righteousness that he has done, he shall live. Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord? And not rather that he should turn from his way and live?" Do you even catch those echoes of the Garden of Eden? In the garden, God tells humans that if they eat of the tree that he commanded them not to, that is, if they rebel against him instead of trusting him, they would surely die. But here, God says to his people, the one who does what is just and right will surely live. He will not die. Jump down to verse 27 of Ezekiel with me. Again, when a wicked person turns away from the wickedness he has committed and does what is just and right, he shall save his life because he considered and turned away from all the transgressions he had committed. He shall surely live. He shall not die. God is so serious, he says it again. And that phrase, turn away from, it's the same thing as changing your mind. It has to do with repenting, going the other way from the way that you had been going. So John the Baptist, he appears preaching in the wilderness one day, and scores of people go out to see and hear what he's doing. Tax collectors and prostitutes, they want to check out what's going on. And Jesus says that John came to them in the way of righteousness. That is, he told the people what it looked like to live a life of repentance towards God. We won't read the whole thing right now just because of how long it is. But most of Luke chapter 3 is just whole crowds and different cross-sections of sinful folks coming to John and pleading, please tell us, what does repentance look like for us? The crowds come. The tax collectors come. The soldiers come. What does it look like for us to repent? I can only presume then, too, that after they expressed repentance, that the baptizer baptized them. This outward cleaning to symbolize an inward cleansing that God was bringing about within them. Charis, let our hearts not be like those chief priests and elders of Jesus' day. And if we do become like them, let us heed Jesus' words. Who is it that you believe is too far gone that they could never be brought to repentance? Who are the tax collectors and the prostitutes that you have written off entirely? Because the transforming power of the gospel of Jesus and the Spirit of God, they might actually be in front of you in line one day to enter God's kingdom. There is no one too caught up in their political idolatry, too MAGA or too woke, that God would not receive them if they turn to him with repentance and belief. There's no spouse too abusive or adulterous that God would not receive them if they turn from their sin back to him with repentance and belief. There's no family member or friend or in-law who's so toxic, who's caused so much trauma, that God would not receive them if they turn to him with repentance and belief. Do you believe that, church? Can you believe that? And I mean that rhetorically. Like, is it possible for you to believe that? It's hard to hug our enemies. I know it is. It doesn't seem fair, does it? We'll deal with that again in just another moment. As Ezekiel prophesies and Jesus confirms, there is no one God won't receive who repents and believes. There is no one too wicked that they could not be turned back towards God. Even those whom you might consider the dregs of society, the people who you might want to push out of here if they walked in our doors, the people who you might consider unreceivable, unreachable, unlovable, or unsavable. Let's make things more personal. Our enemies need the transforming hug of God's grace, but so do we. Maybe you're here this morning and you feel unreceivable, unlovable, unsavable. Maybe you feel those things so deeply right now that you're not even here right now. You got me streaming on YouTube. You didn't think you'd be accepted here today, and so you downloaded the podcast in the middle of the week because you still know you need to hear God's word. Can I tell you that his arms are open to receive you and embrace you. He's a father, after all, isn't he? And a good father, the truest father there could be. I know that no piece of media that's ever been produced that's based on the Bible could ever perfectly, accurately portray, you know, who Jesus was completely. But there are a lot of times that I really enjoy the TV show, The Chosen, especially how it depicts Jesus' heart for those who are hurting and outcast. If it's been like a particularly strange or long week with my sixth graders and my lesson plans don't shake out the way I plan them to, sometimes we'll have Chosen Fridays where we just watch an episode together. And a few days ago, we watched the scene where Jesus is interacting with the woman at the well. This woman was not a tax collector or a prostitute, but nonetheless, she would have been considered unreceivable by her peers and even Jesus' disciples. But as they play out the drama of John chapter 4, the show writers begin to use their sanctified imaginations. The woman says to Jesus through tears, "I am rejected by others." And Jesus responds, "I know, but not by the Messiah." Karis, you may feel, you may have been rejected for much of your life, but Jesus does not reject you. No one here has been so treacherous, so unfaithful. No one here has been too broken or beat up by our world that Jesus would not be with you, that he would not be for you, that he would not transform you by his love. Church, please consider yourself hugged by him. Can we look at one more thing together? Because I said that we'd circle back to the issue of fairness and God's justice towards the unrighteous who turn towards him and the righteous who turn away from him. Notice that in the parable and in the prophecy, everyone looks like they have some kind of righteousness, don't they? They've got something good that they could write down in their ledger. Those who follow the path of the first son, they dishonor the father by outwardly rejecting his commands. They disrespect him, yet later they are drawn to repentance and belief, changing their mind and then pursuing obedience. Those who follow the path of the second son begin with a righteous response, but fizzle out on their commitment and end up dishonoring the father through disobedience. We live in a world that so often sees our standing before God as weights on a scale. You might ask most people who would say they believe in a God or an afterlife, and if they think they'll be with God in that afterlife, many of them will respond with something like, "Well, probably. I've been a pretty good person. I've at least done more good in my life than bad." This is why God questions our ability to accurately discern what is fair and just, because that is not how God measures things. If it were, then this parable and this prophecy wouldn't make any sense. The formerly wicked, the tax collectors and prostitutes, look like they're entering the kingdom in large swaths, while the righteous religious leaders who did injustice are rejected in large numbers. Is it just a coincidence, though, that most of the sinners end up tipping the scales in their favor, or that the religious leaders just by happenstance end up tipping the scales against themselves? No. Ultimately, what's at the heart of all this is the heart. In John's gospel, the crowds come to Jesus and they ask him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" They know they're sinful, and they're trying to get Jesus to tell them what righteous thing God wants from them to tip the scales. And you know what Jesus gives them? Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. What God wants from you is to believe in Jesus, to entrust your life to Jesus, to pledge your allegiance to Jesus in this wonderfully ironic way. The work God wants is not really a work at all. It's faith. It's a heart disposition of believing loyalty towards him. That's what makes the parable and the prophecy make sense. Faith doesn't tip the scale in our favor. Again, that's not how this works. Faith takes the scale and just pitches it right out the window. Faith is us acknowledging, I've put so much on the unrighteous side that I could never pull it back the other way. I need something else. I need someone else. I need Jesus. And the whole rest of the New Testament explains for us that how when we put our faith in Jesus, he puts his righteousness in us. And his righteousness is really the only thing that could tip that scale anyway. We become united to him through faith. And the sin that we've sinned, he's already taken care of. And the death that we deserved, remember Ezekiel's words, he's already died. And the healing and the life that we so desperately need, he's secured and already bringing to us. Friends, cry out to Jesus in faith. He will receive you. In him, you can prepare to be hugged. Pray with me. Father, we come before you this morning with thankfulness and honestly, bewilderment at the grace that you show to us. God, we are and we have been spiritual tax collectors and prostitutes. We have betrayed you, we've hurt our neighbors, we've been unfaithful to you and towards the people that you've called us to love and care for. Yet, God, you still made a way for us to enter your kingdom through faith in your Son. He succeeded in every way that we failed. God, to those who need faith in Jesus this morning, would you give it to them? And to those of us who need our faith strengthened, would you encourage us this morning? Lord, as we continue to worship around your table, I pray that you would grow our awareness of the unity that we have in your Spirit, our unity with you and our unity with one another. Would you soften our hearts and feed us with your goodness and your grace? It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.